It's a subject often avoided in church. It's one of the most debated topics of Christian theology. It's the doctrine of election. When it comes to salvation, has God really chosen some and not others? Is God's process arbitrary, and should it discourage us from evangelism? In this message, Dr. James Boyce tackles the tough questions concerning election. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The gospel is described in Scripture as a stumbling block. It's a truth that will confront us and cut our ego to the core. And the doctrine of election seems to cut the deepest. Are we prepared to accept in humility the fact that we have absolutely no part in the work of our salvation?
It's a very wonderful thing to be told, as Paul does tell us in Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But as soon as we're told that, we immediately want to ask how it is that these great spiritual blessings come to us. Paul calls them spiritual. He says they're in the heavenly realms. The difficulty is that we are not spiritual, and we are not in the heavenly realms. We are on earth. And so we ask, how do we make contact with these blessings, and how do we come actually to possess them? Now, we can think of a number of wrong ways in which we might think they could come to us, but in fact they don't. We could suppose, for example, that the blessings of heaven might become ours by force. That is, they're up there and we could take them. That's what Satan tried to do. The difficulty, of course, is that far from conquering heaven, Satan was himself conquered. God is all-powerful and he's Lord of all. We could imagine, perhaps, that we could earn these blessings. Maybe if we could pay for them, God would be obliged to give them to us. And of course, the difficulty there is that heaven's blessings must be purchased with heaven's coin, and we don't have any spiritual or heavenly treasure to buy them with. Well, maybe we can inherit them. That is, if the one who is currently their possessor dies. Alas, the one that we're dealing with is the eternal God who does not die, who does not change. Well, we say maybe God's gracious and we could just ask for them and get them because we ask. That doesn't work either, because if we're to believe what the Bible tells us about our sin, we are in such opposition to God apart from the work of His Holy Spirit that we basically, in a correct way, never will ask God for anything. And so we ask the question, how do the blessings become ours in that situation? Well, this is what Paul answers in Ephesians 1:4-6. He says it's by God's sovereign act, that is, by God's election. Here's the way he puts it. For he, that is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. According to those verses and many others throughout the Word of God, spiritual treasure is imparted to us because it pleases God to do so, and for absolutely no other reason. Now, this doctrine of election, which Paul introduces here early in the book, is a problem for many people, and we want to deal with some of the problems people have with it. But before we do that, we need to look at it in a broader way. That is, in terms of the various options that there are where this doctrine of election is concerned. There are three of them, basically. The first is a denial of election outright. That is simply a rejection that this is any true doctrine for Christians. The argument would go, we're not saying that God does not exercise grace in saving men and women. To deny election is not to deny grace necessarily. The argument would go that God is certainly gracious in making himself known to us, which he has done in nature. God is even more gracious in revealing himself to us personally, which he has done in Jesus Christ. God is gracious in explaining the way of salvation in Scripture. God is even gracious in sending men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a fallen world to proclaim the way of salvation. All of that is wonderful. All of that is gracious. But, say the people who object to election, that is where grace stops. The offer is made, salvation is provided, but whether a person actually is saved or not depends not upon God, but upon human being and the supposed choices for good or the supposed ability to exercise faith, which human beings, according to this theory, have. The gospel is preached, but whether we respond to it ultimately is not the doing of God, but is something that emerges from our own mind and heart. This is, of course, a denial of election. The strength of that position is that it appeals to us in terms of what we want to think about our own natural abilities. We all like to think that we're in control of things, including spiritual things. But the difficulty is that it runs counter to the explicit teaching of Scripture. Because if there's one thing that is clear when you begin to look at this doctrine in the Bible, it's that the Bible, whether we like it or not, does teach election. John Stott calls election a divine revelation, not a human speculation. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this teaching as a statement, not an argument. Bishop J.C. Ryle, in a great sermon on election, has a portion of it in which he lists 11 texts, including Ephesians 1:4, that teach election, and then in which he challenges his hearers or his readers to consider each of those texts well. It's hard to imagine anybody doing this, that is, actually studying the text carefully without coming to the conclusion that whether we like it or not, election is at least the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the second option is to admit election, but to understand it as election based on foreknowledge. This is something of a mediating position. And it goes like this: God certainly elects to salvation because the Word of God teaches that he does elect. But this election of his is based upon something that he foresees in people to whom the gospel is preached. He foresees perhaps faith, that they'll believe, and so he elects them to salvation on the basis of their faith. Or he foresees some good in them, which he can fan and bring to fruition, and so he elects them on the basis of that good. Or he foresees that they will make a spiritual choice, a choice for godliness as opposed to a choice for ungodliness, and so he elects them on the basis of that choice. Well, that's the theory. The difficulty with it, of course, first obvious difficulty, is that if that's what election is, it's hardly worthy of the name election. Because this isn't a case of God electing anyone at all. This is a question of our electing ourselves. It's not a question of God predestinating. It's a question of our predestinating. We're the ones that decide, and so God, in this system, waits upon our decision. Oh, he may have made his decision in eternity on the basis of his foreknowledge, but our decision is antecedent to his own. The other objection, and the weighty one, is this: if our hearts are really as hard and our spirits are as dead as the Bible declares them to be, what possible good could God foresee in those to whom the gospel is preached? You see, if it were possible to say that individuals of their own free will can exercise that good quality of faith, then they are not depraved as the Bible says they are. There is some little bit of good in them. And if, on the other hand, they are as depraved spiritually as the Bible says they are, then God could wait a million years for human beings to do something that would lead them in the direction of salvation, and he would wait in vain, because it would not happen. John Calvin, as you might expect, saw this quite clearly. And Calvin, in one place, put it like this: how could God foresee that which cannot be? For we know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted, and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, are we able to commence to do good. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us if we could remain so long in the world, yet it's certain that we should never come to him, nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they plunge themselves into their own damnation. And therefore, God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us. Another way of saying the same thing is to talk about depravity and ask the question, how far did men and women fall in the fall? That is, when Adam and Eve sinned, how extensive was their sin, and how far did that corruption extend? Now, there have been various theories of the fall. Some have imagined that when Adam sinned, man did not fall downward. On the contrary, he fell upward. This is the view of secular evolutionists, that man is just getting better and better all the time. That would be a nice thing to believe. Unfortunately, you only have to read the daily newspaper and recognize that the human race has been around for a long time to understand that that's just not so. The second view is that man indeed fell, but he didn't fall all the way. That is, he didn't fall the whole way to the bottom of the well, in the sense that he is hopelessly lost in sin and can't do anything for himself, but rather he fell in the sense that he's corrupted by sin and contaminated by sin, but nevertheless still possesses within him that little spark which is able to latch on to the gospel when the gospel is proclaimed. This is the view of Arminians and Pelagius, who was even before them. It's an argument that St. Augustine contended against so strongly in his day. And then there's the third view, and the third view is that when men fell, they indeed fell. They fell the whole way to the bottom, and there they lie, hopelessly lost in sin, until God, by grace, reaches down and does something in them that is able to lead them out of that hopeless condemnation of sin to faith in Christ. Now, the question is, what does Scripture teach? And here I remind you of its teaching. The Bible says that we are dead and trespasses and sins. How much good can a dead man do? The Bible says there is no one who seeks God. We're not seeking God. How can we possibly believe in him when the gospel is preached? Jesus declared, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And if the Father who has sent Christ first must draw, then that is election and not human ability. It's written in Genesis, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So I ask, what good could God possibly see in hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins, and of which every inclination is only evil all the time? What good could God anticipate in people who cannot come to him and do not even seek him, unless he first draws them to himself? If that's the situation, as the Bible says that it is, then the only way in which any man or woman could ever be saved is if God, first of all, on his own initiative, reaches out to them in Jesus Christ to provide the way of their salvation, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit to open their blind eyes to the truth of the gospel, to regenerate their souls and change their understanding, so then by their recreated or spiritual wills, they will respond to the gospel that is preached. Apart from that, all of us, according to Scripture, go our own way unerringly. The third position, of course, is precisely that, that God elects pure and simple, that salvation is from God from first to last, and that if we respond in faith, as we certainly must do, it is because God is there beforehand, first of all, leading us to do it. And as a result of that, all glory goes to God and not to fallen men and women. Now, as I say, there are people who object to this. There are many objections. Election as a doctrine has been around for a long time. And because people don't like it, they have invented a lot of objections down through the years. But let me deal with just two of them. The objection that election as a doctrine is arbitrary, and secondly, that election, if things really happen that way, is unjust. When people criticize this doctrine as being arbitrary, what they mean is not that it is arbitrary from man's point of view, but that it's arbitrary from God's point of view. As if God, for no reason whatsoever, simply chooses one and abandons another. And the question might be raised by those who think along these lines, well, if he does that by saving one and not another, why couldn't he save the other and not the one? Why doesn't he just do it the other way around? Or why doesn't he save everybody? Or why doesn't he save nobody? You see, as soon as we get to that point, when we begin to ask the question, why, if all of this is arbitrary, doesn't God save no one at all? We begin to get the answer to the question. Because in these very verses of Ephesians, Paul says in speaking of God's election that it is to the praise of his glorious grace. And as soon as you begin to talk about that, you're talking not about something which is arbitrary, but that which has purpose. God's purpose is to glorify himself through the salvation of some. Well, all right, someone says, but why does he do it that way? Granted, he has to save at least one to glorify his grace, but in that case, why doesn't he save everyone? Or why does he save the ones he does? Now, those are important questions. But the point I want to make is that those are questions of an entirely different order than we ask when we say, is God arbitrary in election? When we ask, why does God save one rather than another, we're dealing with God's ways, and we have to admit, quite frankly, that we just don't have the answer to those questions. Now, we might have intimations of why we think perhaps God has done it the way he has done it. We might devise theories to explain what God is at in this whole great big process of election and salvation, which is ultimately the meaning of history. But we don't really know that. And yet, you see, at that point, all we're saying, and we obviously should say it, is that we're not God. We do not think as God thinks. We can't know all that God knows. And when you're dealing with an endeavor as large as this, it's quite understandable that we simply cannot know it all. And we have to simply say, as Paul does, that God predestined in accordance with his good pleasure and will. And we have to let it go at that. There is this other objection, the objection that election is unjust. The argument would go, God, if he's just, has to give an opportunity to everybody. Either God has to save all, or he has to save no one, or we have to throw election out and say that God simply preaches or makes known the gospel, and some are saved and some are lost on the basis of their own decision. But you see, I wonder if, having talked about depravity, anybody really can seriously raise that kind of objection. A choice? A choice? Why? We've had a choice. We've exercised our choice. And our choice, always apart from the grace of God, is to reject him, to go our own way. As Calvin said, even if God should wait around for 100,000 years, assuming that we could last that long, we would never choose him. As far as justice goes, what is it that justice requires in the case of rebellious, sinful sinners whose thoughts are always evil all the time? Justice demands condemnation. The justice of God is what sends men and women to hell. You see, it's not justice that we want from God, it's grace. And that's what election is all about, grace. You say, but doesn't God have to show? Oh, as soon as you begin to talk those ways, you're not talking about grace anymore. God has to do something. It's not grace. Grace is God, out of his sheer good purpose and will, saving some. Well, I talk about the problems of election that people see and the objections to election people raise. Let me talk, as I wrap this up about the blessings of election. They should be talked about more. There are four of them. First of all, election eliminates boasting. People imagine it's not like that. When Christians begin to talk about election, somebody who doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about depravity will suppose that for a person to say that he or she is elect is just about the most arrogant thing anybody could ever say. It's almost intolerable for someone to claim that they're elect. Why? That is to say, they suppose that there is something more valuable about you than somebody else, or you've done some good that the other person hasn't done. And yet, you see, that's exactly the opposite of what election means. Election, if it is based in the sheer good pleasure of God, means that there is nothing in us. And therefore, far from being a cause for boasting, election is actually that which humbles us before God and eliminates boasting altogether. Imagine how it would be if our salvation, in the final analysis, depended upon something that's found in us. Here's a person who maintains that and who believes that he or she is saved because of the faith he exercised. Well, we ask them, someday you're going to stand in heaven, we say, and there are going to be people who are there with you, and there are going to be other people who are not. And the question we're going to ask you in that situation is this: how come you're here, and how come those other people aren't? Wasn't the grace of Jesus Christ sufficient for them? And our person is going to have to say, well, yes, of course, it was. And we're going to say, at least in some of those cases, wasn't the gospel preached to them so they had an opportunity to believe? And our person is going to have to say, yes, in many cases the gospel was preached and they did have opportunity to believe. All right, then we come back to our first question. Why is it, in a situation like that, that you are here and they are not? At that point, the person has to answer something like this. They have to say, well, now, I hate to do this, because I'm in heaven, and heaven is a place where people are supposed to be praising God, but you are asking for the truth, and you're pressing me at this point, and so I have to be truthful. And I have to admit, though I don't like to do that here in heaven, I would rather you didn't ask me the question, but I have to admit that the reason I am here and they are not is that I had something they didn't have, and that thing that I had was faith. And you see, at that point, however great or however small we may imagine our faith to be, at that point, some of the glory is taken away from God and is given to fallen men and women. And there is room for boasting in heaven. Oh, it may not be much. It may be 0.5%. But nevertheless, that little bit is what got me here, and the lack of it is what kept them out. Election eliminates all of that. It eliminates boasting, and it humbles everyone before God. The second blessing of election is that election gives assurance of salvation. Suppose it were otherwise. Suppose our salvation in the final analysis depended upon us. Well, if it did, it would be as unstable as we are. We know that there are times in our lives when we seem to be strong in faith and we find it easy to believe, and there are other times when we're shaken. Sometimes things come into our lives that shake us profoundly. If that was the case, well, then it would just sort of be up for grabs whether you and I, regardless of what kind of spiritual experience we have, ever are going to get to heaven. On the other hand, you see, if election in the final analysis is grounded in the choice of God, then we can rest assured in that, because God is immutable. God does not change. God's choices stand, and they stand not only for this life, but for all eternity. Calvin, in his discussion of this text, found this doctrine of assurance in the matter of adoption, which verse 5 says is the result of our election. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Adoption means being brought into God's family. It means having the ability to call God Father. Well, says Calvin, how can we possibly do that unless we know that we really are saved by God as a result of his election? He said, in order to be a Christian, you have to pray. And if we're going to pray, the very first words we have to utter, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, are "Our Father." And if we don't know that God is our Father, then those words are hypocrisy, or at best, they're presumption. Oh no, he says, you see, in order to be a Christian, you have to know you're a Christian, and you have to know that that depends upon God and not upon yourself. The third blessing of election is that election leads to holiness. Now, there are some that suppose the opposite. They say, oh no, it's not that way. You see, if I'm saved, well then I'm saved, and there's nothing I can do about it, and therefore I can go on and live however I like. And if I sin, that's all right. God's going to save me anyway. It doesn't work that way, because that's not what election is. You notice, when it refers to election for the first time in this chapter, Paul says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He didn't choose us to sin, he chose us not to sin. He didn't choose us to ungodliness, he chose us to godliness. And if we are not going on in holiness, if we are not growing in grace, we are not chosen. Because election and holiness go together. Ultimately, as many commentators say, the only way you can know whether you're elect is whether you're actually growing in holiness, as Paul says we will. And then there's this last blessing, the blessing that comes from election's relationship to evangelism. Election promotes evangelism. You say, how so? How can election promote evangelism? If God's going to save them, well, then he'll save them. I don't have to do anything about it. No, it doesn't work that way either. Because you see, the very fact that God elects people, that is, the very fact that God determines the ends, does not mean that God does not at the same time determine the means by which those ends are affected. Those means are part of the election process. And God has determined the men and women are to be saved by the proclamation of the gospel. Says in 1 Corinthians, by the foolishness of preaching, men and women believe. It's as those who already know Jesus Christ testify to Jesus Christ, and as those who are commissioned to preach the gospel, that men and women are saved. So you see, far from undercutting evangelism, so we don't go to other people with the gospel, election actually encourages us because it gives us strength and courage as we go. I ask this question. We go to talk to other people about the gospel, and as we go, if God does not elect to salvation, that is, if God does not determine of his own free will, by his own power, to bring about that change in men and women that we call regeneration so they respond when the gospel is preached, if God does not do that and cannot do that without, as we might suppose, violating the free will of the individual or violating some external moral law, if God can't do that, how in the world can you and I possibly hope to do it? If God is impotent where the salvation of the sinner is concerned, how can you and I be anything other than impotent? You see, if it wasn't for election, I wouldn't bother for a second to try to preach the gospel, because if God can't save them, I know perfectly well that I can't. But you see, if it's the other way around, if God does the work, and if God, by that same electing process, uses the means, and if the means are the sharing and preaching of the gospel, then when I take that word and share it with other people, I can be encouraged in what I do. Oh, I don't know who's going to come. I don't know who's elect. The only way I'm ever going to know that ultimately is whether they respond and go on in the Christian life. But I can know that God is going to accomplish his will, his sovereign, efficacious will in their lives, simply because that will is sovereign and efficacious. And so I go with that gospel, and I say, using the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever will may come. If you will, come, come and take of Jesus Christ freely. And I rejoice as God works to bring that one and that one and that one to faith in the Savior, and thus bring all glory to his name. Let us pray. Our Father, a doctrine like this humbles us, we know. We like to think that somehow we are more in charge of things in salvation than we actually are. At the same time, when we recognize that salvation is of the Lord, we acknowledge that that does not therefore mean that we have nothing to do. And so we take up the challenge that you give us with all the more joy and determination, knowing that you are pleased through the work of your messengers to save those whom you have determined before the creation of the world to save. Our Father, make us bold in that ministry and turn our eyes increasingly from what we are able to do to what you have done, to the praise of your great glory and eternal grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.